Please take your copy of God's Word this morning, open to Mark chapter 1, as we have embarked now, have left the dock, as it were, on a study of the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 13. It's a very small section, this opening chapter, but one that is pregnant with great meaning for you as God's people. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, reading through verse 13, this is God's word. Let's give attention to it now in your hearing this morning. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, we read, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." This is God's word. Let's pause for a moment as we consider this portion of his word this morning together. Let's ask for the Spirit's help. As we do so, let's pray. Our Father, now as we come to your word this morning in our time of worship, and indeed knowing that even this time is a time of worship, as we seek to give attention to your word as it's read and especially preached, we pray that you would grant to us what you have promised. You have said that you would give to us your Spirit who penned these things, that we might understand, that we might be instructed, that we might be reproved, even corrected, and taught how to live in your world. And so we depend upon you this morning, that you might indeed show yourself faithful to your people in the hearing and preaching of your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Imagine, God forbid, that you were arrested for some crime. Imagine this arrest that occurred. You knew without question, definitively, that you had indeed done that which you are arrested for. And you are then brought before the judge, knowing that you've got no leg to stand on, that you are indeed guilty, and the only thing you await is the pronouncement of guilt upon you by this judge. And imagine as you wait there with all the fear that must be running through your body as to what the judgment will be and the sentence, therefore, someone comes into the room. Someone not known to you. Someone who then proclaims with a loud voice to the judge, "Before you make that sentence, Your Honor, I have something to say. I have something to offer. I have something to do. And that which what I will do is to stand in this man and this woman, this child's place, and I will take to myself whatever it is that you're about to give to this guilty person." Imagine how you would feel. Imagine how you might even respond to such a kind and generous and gracious act, so undeserved and so clearly not yours. Now, if you are thinking with me, as again I repeat, I hope you always will be as I preach God's word week after week, you obviously know that I am using that fictional story to set up for you what indeed the Lord Jesus Christ did do. He, the one who knew no sin, he, the one who had no reason even except for his sheer compassion for sinners and the pity he had upon you, came into the back of that courtroom and moved to the front of that courtroom and stood before the just judge of heaven and earth and took to himself that which belonged to you. All of it in full and total completeness. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust you do often in your day, When you think of Christ, do you see him as that advocate, as that substitute who stood in your place? In Mark's gospel, in the very beginning of this treatment of the ministry and labors of Christ, we see, even in the waters of baptism, as well as in the trial of temptation, we see Jesus Christ standing where you can't stand. Standing in a place, taking to himself that which you would never withstand ever in a million lifetimes. Here in these two very brief accounts, as Mark gives them to us, both in the baptism of Christ and in his temptation, we note that Jesus stands where sinners stood. He stands where you can't stand, so that you might then at the end stand, declared not guilty, declared righteous in God's sight, only for the righteousness of the one who could stand in these two places that Mark highlights for us. I suspect for many of you in this room right this very moment, you have never considered these two very brief accounts in that way. You have never saw how standing in the waters of baptism where sinners stood is where only Jesus could stand and withstand. And in temptation and suffering, only because he himself underwent that temptation and underwent the very sufferings that he underwent is the reason why you then therefore have an advocate, one who can stand in your place and appeal to the Father for grace and mercy for you. Here we have, in very succinct terms, a picture of the glories of Christ and his work. Not merely his work on the cross, but all of his work. Every minute of his work, every effort of his labors given for you, even in this very brief encounter in the waters of baptism and in temptation. The context of this passage is quite obvious, isn't it? We've just considered last week, we looked at the very words and labors and attitudes of the forerunner of the gospel, John the Baptist, the one who was older than Jesus chronologically, the one who prepared the way of the Lord, who was zealous for one thing, and that was to what? Mirror the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. How did that go this week, by the way? Were you mirroring Christ in your interactions in your family and in the world? Indeed, it's a challenge, isn't it? But now we come to see the one to whom John the Baptist is speaking. The one, the coming of the Messiah, the one who would stand where sinners should have stood, so that sinners would not have to stand in those very places, given in this very brief narrative. And so this morning, with the help of the Spirit of God, I want to show you your Savior, his coming, and his standing in your place. I want to show you through the lens of Mark's pen, the words that he offers to you in these brief verses. I want to show you your Savior. How the Spirit of God is showing us, he's teaching us something about the compassionate nature of Christ to you, sinners all, and how he stood where you could not stand successfully. And in so doing, he enables you then, therefore, to stand with him. We're going to see this in three points this morning as you are patient with me as the months and weeks and months and Lord willing, many, many years go by. I typically preach two-point sermons, but that's not always the case, as the case is this morning. Here we have really three points in these very brief verses. First, we're going to consider the inauguration of the Messiah. The inauguration of the Messiah. And then, the identification of the Messiah. Who is he? And who is the one who identifies him? And then, finally, we'll consider the temptation of the Messiah. The inauguration, the identification, and the temptation of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's first take up the subject of this inauguration. We know what an inauguration is, don't we, children? You know what that is. That's something that happens seemingly every 4 years as we watch our TV screens and a new president or the current president then is inaugurated, entered or ushered into formally, usually by vow, by solemn commitment to a particular office. This is exactly what we see here happening in what is indeed the shortest inaugurating event of the four of the Gospels as penned. We have the inauguration of the Messiah. Mark tells us that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. We know that that was his hometown. That was where he grew up as a boy. It wasn't the place that he called home as an adult, but it is indeed the place that he called home as a child. He came from this town, a small town, and was baptized by John, that is, of course, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. Now, the Word of God oftentimes will use details and specific details to emphasize certain things. Sometimes it's just there to fill in the story, to help us understand the full orb view and color of the story. Here in this verse, we have a reference to the Jordan River. And in Scripture, almost every single time the Jordan River is mentioned, it has extreme significance. And this is not an exception. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you turn back to Joshua chapter 1, we will note there the presence of the Jordan River. You know the story in Joshua chapter 1. Moses has now died. The inauguration of Joshua, the successor to Moses, has now occurred and is occurring in these first opening verses of Joshua 1, where God functionally commissions this man to take the mantle of Moses, who is indeed the preeminent figure of the Bible outside of Jesus Christ, and now he expects Joshua to take the reins of Moses and lead the people. And we read in verse 1 of Joshua 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Here at the Jordan River, God himself inaugurates Joshua to take the reins and the lead to do what? To lead the people of God, the visible church of God, across that river into the promised land, a picture of that land that you await. The land of the new heavens and the new earth, the better country that we all long for. Turn also then fast forward into 2 Kings. Again, in 2 Kings, we have another reference, not by accident by any means, but another reference to the Jordan River. This one even strikes even deeper into the whole issue of the inauguration of the Messiah. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, begin reading in verse 6, definitely jumping into a much larger context, but for time's sake, I'll just begin reading in verse 6. You can begin reading in verse 1 later today if you would like to get the full view, but beginning in verse 6 of 2 Kings 2, we read, then Elijah said to him, who's the him? That's Elisha, the successor of Elijah. Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Very committed servant of Elijah. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. And as they both were standing by the Jordan, it's repeated for emphasis, the narrator wants you to see this. Elijah took his cloak, verse 8, and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Now, what does that remind you of? The very events that Joshua would take up, not too many chapters into the book of Joshua, in which the people of God would cross the Jordan. Now, hang on, verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your Spirit on me. A double portion. That is, of course, I want twice as much of the Spirit of God on me than was on you. Elijah, probably the most important non-writing prophet in the Bible. Elisha wants a double portion of the Spirit upon his life. Where? At the Jordan River. And now, back into Mark chapter 1, what do we note? That John the Baptist, who is the Elijah to come, is about to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. Where? In the Jordan River. And what happens at the Jordan River? There, the Lord Jesus Christ receives not a double portion of the Spirit, but the full measure of the Spirit, that he might then go and perform and do by the Spirit all that he was commissioned, inaugurated to do for you. Striking connection between Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, and now here, the Lord Jesus Christ at the Jordan. It is, of course, as we know, it's a baptism in water. It is a baptism in water. Now, why baptism in water? John the Baptist didn't invent this rite. He was getting it from someone or somewhere, and in fact, he was getting it from the ceremonial cleansings that occurred from Exodus chapter 30. I don't have time to read those verses, but they're Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21. There, where the priests were required before entering into the very tabernacle of God, where God's presence resided, they were required to wash with water, not Gatorade, not lemonade, not orange juice, water. Now, there was nothing especially holy about that water. There was nothing especially sin-destroying by the water. But the fact remains is God demanded that they would wash themselves with this water. Why? So that they might be ceremonially clean before God. An expression of cleanness that was to be offered by the priest to God before he would enter into his presence. Now, if you're thinking with me, and again, I hope you are, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, Jesus didn't have any sin. What need did he have to be baptized then? Therefore, he had need to be baptized because he too was a priest. He was the high priest, the great high priest, who would stand not for his own sake. As we read in Hebrews how the priests of the old economy had to first offer sacrifice for their own sin and then offer sacrifice for the sin of the people because they too were beset with weakness like everybody else, but not this priest. But he did so that he might stand where you cannot stand all by yourself. He took to himself this function, this role as a priest, that he might stand in the same river where just a few verses earlier, sinners were standing, confessing their sin. Because he then therefore took to himself this role in this place, he then therefore opens the doorway by which you then can confess sin and be made right before God. He did not need this baptism, but he needed to do this baptism so that he might be the sacrificial, faithful high priest for you at the Jordan, receiving the full inauguration of his Father there. It was a baptism in water. But more to the point, it foreshadowed the very baptism which was far more significant than the water, and that is the baptism in blood. A baptism in blood. The ultimate work of Christ was his cross work. That work that occurred there as he hung upon that horrible, rotten tree for the sins of his people. A baptism indeed. A baptism under the fiery wrath of his Father, fully poured out for sinners. A baptism in blood. In fact, Luke even references this baptism in Luke chapter 12. There, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about another baptism, one that must be future to him as he speaks. And in Luke chapter 12 and verses 49 through 50, we read the following words, if I ever get to it. Here's Jesus speaking, verse 49, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Now here it is. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." This baptism that Jesus is referring to is not a baptism in water, but a baptism in blood. A baptism under the very fiery wrath of God. The singularly greatest act that the Messiah would perform and stand in a place that you and I could never withstand. A place that you deserved, I deserved. A cruel execution, that judgment, that eternal wrath and judgment poured out upon me for sin, upon you for sin. Think of it, the smallest sin you've ever committed deserved God's eternal wrath. The greatest sin you've ever committed, same. Jesus stood in the waters of baptism to show forth his priestly service to you. He stood there to be inaugurated as the only high priest for God, of God to you, and also stood, as it were, hung on a cross in a place that you could never, ever endure. Just as he stood where sinners stood in his water baptism, he stands where sinners should have stood, but no longer have to, because of this baptism that occurs in blood. The baptism of the Messiah, although not required of him for sin, as he had no sin, reminds us of our great need of a Savior to stand in the place of us, in the place of sinners. He stood there for you in that water. He stood there mindful of you. And what did he do then? The text tells us, as he was coming up out of the water, verse 10, as he was coming up out of the water, further strengthening that symbolic expression, or that expression, that historical fact and lesson that we learn from Joshua and from 2 Kings 2, how the waters parted. As Jesus walked out of the waters, he walked out with a commitment, an inaugurated mission by his Father to what? Rescue sinners. To bring them safely across from the wilderness into the promised land. To deliver them safely to where he will be. This is the picture of what your Lord did in this very simple act of baptism. And here in this baptism, we see the identification of the Messiah. We see it's not identified by men. Not identified by groups of men, not by prophets, not even by John the Baptist, even though he did. We see it identified by the Father. In fact, what we see in this identification of the Messiah is we see all three members of the triune God intimately involved in the work of inaugurating the Messiah for the mission that was before him. Don't we? We hear a voice from heaven. We see the Spirit descending like a dove. I'll get to that in a minute. And of course, we have the Messiah himself there in the water. We have first a visual seal. The presence of the dove seal. As it lighted, as it were, as it came down like a dove. Now, many of you have probably seen on the back of cars and whatnot the dove image. Well, that's nice and great, and I know it's supposed to conjure up all kinds of thoughts of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what that is. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. He descended like a dove, but he is not a dove. I would even argue, frankly, that to do such a thing, to represent any member of the triune God in any form such as that, is tantamount to idolatry. This is not what the text tells us. It says that the Spirit descended, came down from heaven, and lighted upon the Savior. In other words, gave to him not a double portion of his Spirit, but the full measure of the Spirit, that he might do the work that was before him. We have clearly here in this text a representation, a picture in form of the Spirit who lights upon the Savior. a member of the triune God, a visual seal that everybody could see, presumably. How else would Mark have been able to write it had it not been witnessed and communicated to him, probably by Peter himself? A visual seal. We have a verbal seal. We have a voice that speaks from heaven. A voice that speaks from heaven. Again, presumably all that were there heard this voice speaking. What does he say to the Son? You are my beloved Son, he tells him. With you, I am well pleased. There are three Old Testament passages that further enhance this speaking from heaven that we note even here in Mark chapter 1. In Genesis 22, a very important chapter for those of you who are in Sunday school. I'm going to write it down now because I'm going to cover it. A substantial chapter in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. You know the story. I hope you do. It's the story of where God spoke from heaven to Abraham about the promised son, a type of Jesus. And he told Abraham to take his promised son to the mountain of which he will tell him. That mountain was Moriah, by the way. What's significant about that? That's because there at Moriah was where the temple was built. Huge picture and significance. But he tells him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son of promise, the one that I told you through his seed, all the nations will be blessed. And I want you to take him up to a mountain and I want you to kill him. Now, I don't know about you, dads. Oof, that'd have been tough. Are you kidding? Wait a minute. That's not what Abraham does he? He hears the voice of God, he responds, he acts, he does what he hears by faith, believing that God would what? Provide. He would provide. In much the same way as the Father speaks from heaven to his beloved Son, he knows that it's through him and him only that the provision for humanity, the provision for sin will be accomplished. You know the end of the story. God does provide there on that mountain. Psalm 2, where God himself, Jehovah, is speaking about his Son, the proclamation of the Son as King. As a King who will rule and reign over his kingdom. This voice that speaks about his Son. Third, even Isaiah 42. These words which introduce what is known as the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. Probably some of the most penetrating words of Isaiah's prophecy. Found in Isaiah beginning in chapter 42. I'm just going to read the first verse of this section. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. You are my beloved son. You are the one who will provide a way for sinners. You are the one who will rule and reign. You are the one I have chosen. You are my son. I love you. You are beloved to me, the one in whom my soul delights, Isaiah says. And why was the Father so delighted in his Son? Because his Son submitted to the will of his Father. His Son took to himself that which he had no need to do, that he might rescue sinners. Put a different way, his father found delight in his Son because his Son came not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. All of the life of Jesus Christ, as we hear the voice of the Father speaking to him who he loved and was delighted in, was a life of service, not a life of being served. A life of service that began here at the inauguration of the Messiah, as he is identified by a Father in heaven, this voice that bears witness that the Messiah is indeed the Son of God, the King in God's kingdom, much loved and enjoys a unique relationship with the Father, this Son, who the Father was pleased to crush for you. That's the picture of Genesis 22. This act of the Father in heaven who loved his Son was pleased, according to Isaiah 53, to crush the Lord Jesus Christ for your sake, that you might know what it means to have peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who came to suffer for the sins of his people, the servant who would be wounded and bruised and chastised for others, for those he came to save. This voice that speaks from the heaven communicates all of these truths to us. The Father, whom his soul was delighted by the work of his Son, was pleased to have him executed, that you and I might know what it means to have hope as sinners. The inauguration of the Messiah, the identification as the Son of God himself, leads really and dramatically to a very strange turn of events. You would think, after such wonderful events that just took place in these few verses in Mark chapter 1, you would think that there would be some natural fellowship meal afterwards and some celebration of the highest order. But that's not what happens, is it? The inauguration of the Messiah leads really naturally into the very first onslaught of the evil one. We note there in Mark chapter 1 how the Spirit immediately drove the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness. He drove him there. How is it that Jesus came to face this temptation? The Spirit of God, who just lighted on him in fullness, took him there. The Spirit of God brought him there, drove him into the wilderness. Now, a few minutes ago, you prayed a prayer, the Lord's Prayer. I wonder, do you know what you're saying when you say what you're saying? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. The Spirit led Jesus right into temptation. He led him there in a place that you and I could never withstand. And we don't withstand often. He took him, the Spirit of God, took the Son of God into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself. Now, it is highly likely, though I don't know this definitively, but it is highly likely that none of you have ever been tempted directly by Satan. Nothing personal, but you're not that important to him in that way. He's not omnipresent, and he's not omniscient. But he does have minions. And they are active. They are working. But in this temptation, Jesus is facing the full onslaught of the embodiment of all evil. And not in paradise. As the second Adam, he endures the temptation of Satan, much like our first parents endured. And where did they endure it? In paradise. In the Garden of Eden, there they endured the very temptation of Satan in the form of a serpent. Now Jesus experiences the temptation of Satan, not in paradise, my friends. He endured it for you in the worst of places, in the wilderness. And not for a few minutes, or a few hours, or even a couple days. 40 of them. 40 days. In other accounts, in other parallel accounts, we read of how he was hungry. We read of how he was tested and tempted by Satan there with three different types of temptations, classifications really of temptation. In the wilderness, in the worst of places, not in Shangri-La, but in the wilderness, face to face with the enemy of our souls. Mark gives details of this temptation. He doesn't tell us what they were. That's not Mark's purpose of his gospel. He moves from event to event rapidly. But he does give us some interesting details, doesn't he? He tells us that he was in the wilderness for 40 days with the wild animals. Now, of course, you might think, well, no kidding, I'm in the wilderness, there's going to be wild animals. Yes, but what the point is that he's trying to communicate to you is that this is not a pleasant place. This is not a refined location in which enduring the temptation would be easier. No, in fact, it heightened it, made it harder and much more difficult. Tempted by Satan himself, directly, the fullest degree of temptation that man has ever experienced or ever known, he is enduring. The truth is that you have never, ever been tempted to the point of death. At some point along the way in your temptation, when you give into it, you give into it very, very early in the equation. But not Jesus. He takes the full onslaught of everything the evil one could throw at him, and he endures it in the least likely of places. For 40 days, the trial wasn't brief, but only heightens the significance of its intensity. 40 days. Picturing, of course, the very wilderness wandering of the people of old in the Old Testament as they wandered around for 40 years after they had rebelled for the final time against God. Thus, the second Adam did what the first Adam did not do, withstood the full onslaught of the evil one, stood in a place that our first parents did not stand, so that you might stand. So that you might then have access to the salvation that he is going to offer as the one who is the king who conquers evil and conquers death. The temptation of the Messiah, great and full of the complete onslaught of the evil one, reminds us that we too are often tempted. We are often tempted by the allurements of this world. But because of the reality of the one who stood in the waters of baptism, the priest, and because of the realities of the king who was able to conquer and did conquer the enemy of our souls, we have now a sympathetic high priest that you can flee to in time of temptation, in time of great need, in the time of great struggle, in the time of great duress, you can run to him. Why? Because he knows exactly what it's like. He knows exactly what you're wrestling with. He knows exactly what it's like to go through all of these trials and these sufferings. And by the way, this temptation wasn't the only temptation Jesus endured. The fact of the matter is, every second of every moment of his life was a temptation. And he did it so that he might be a sympathetic high priest for you. He stood in the waters of baptism so that you would have a priest. He stood in the face of evil that you might have a sympathetic priest who can sympathize with your weakness. And so each and every time you find yourself wrestling and waffling and wavering, you look to the sympathetic high priest who came, the Messiah who was prophesied of old, that you might find rest for your very soul. I've shown you the Savior as he stood in your place, both in his baptism and in his temptation. Three simple applications to consider. First, the Savior condescends for the needs of sinners in his baptism. A baptism that he did not need yet perform to identify with his people. To stand where sinners stood. If you are a child of God today, then the Lord Jesus Christ did this on your behalf. He did it for you, mindful of you. Not generically, not some blob of humanity. Specifically, with his name, your name upon him. Second, the Savior is the only one by whom the Father will accept sinners. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. You take Jesus out of the equation in your life, and the Father in heaven looks down upon you and says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I am not well pleased. I am angry. I must be satisfied. I am a judge, and you must pay the punishment." But no, he looks to his son and he says, I'm pleased with him. And as you find yourself, brothers and sisters, in him, and if you are in him this morning, he is well pleased because of what his son did. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father. No one is well pleased of the Father except through me. Third, the Savior underwent the full onslaught of the evil intentions of Satan himself in order to redeem a people and identify with a battered, sin-wrecked people. Thus, we can trust him. Who else are you going to trust? One who took the full onslaught of evil and withstood it. Who else knows your plight, your deepest sorrow and pain that you haven't shared with anybody, maybe not even your spouse? Who else can you go to? Tell me if you do. If there's someone else, I'd like to know who he is. No, this is the one that we run to, the one who identified with us. Thus, we can trust him with whatever it is. Friends, there is no sin so great that you can outrun the compassionate high priest. There is no sin so great in your life, whatever it may be this morning, that will outrun the grace of Christ. This is what this all pictures for us: a sympathetic priest who stood where you can't stand, so that you might then stand on that great day, be where he is, and forever be with him. It doesn't take too much to stretch this very event, these two events, into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, does it? Because there, again, we have pictured someone, he, the Savior, who stood in a place that, what, you couldn't stand. Pictured there on that table this morning, in the elements of the bread and the cup, is a picture of the compassionate Savior, the high priest, who stood where you can't stand, so that you might stand. It's all here, given for you. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gracious work of your Son, the beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. We pray that we would renew our zeal, our mind, our hope in this one who did all that he has done, that we might stand before you. We pray that you'd help us to cast all of our cares upon this one who cares for us and knows what it is like to suffer, even to die. Give to us your grace, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.